opportunity we have of studying your word and freedom that we enjoy here in America. I just thank you for each one that's out here tonight. And as we look at your word, well, we might learn how to better serve you, how to better worship you. And through it all, Lord, we might be better Christians. And we're not forget to pray for the nation of Israel, and for all the problems they have. Be with the leaders, help them to know which way to go. Be with their pastor, anoint him, we pray. Give him words to say and thoughts in his mind. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Now, here the questions come up here. When does God use Satan? The question came up. And before we get into our study, I just thought I'd go into Psalm 17. Look at verse 8. David's writing this, says, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies that compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps," I mean they're all around us. "They have set their eye bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked," which is what?
Thy sword.
Thy sword. Hmm. Alright, you see that thing? Wicked for the day of evil. But there's one of God's uses for the wicked, to be his sword. You know, a lot of times a wicked person will do something to you, but God was behind it. The wicked man was just wicked. For example, if God let bees loose in your house, they're going to sting you, okay? And that's just their nature. That's what they're going to do. And if he lets the wicked loose on you, they're going to do whatever the wicked do. And it's one of the greatest chastenings, and it's something that comes into your life from time to time where the wicked are loose on you. But it says it's God's sword. All right, what's your question?
Is that what God did, teaching about drama when I was in the apartment? Using the wicked to teach me to keep out of my life?
Well, yeah, that's you certainly learned some hard lessons there with the wicked, yes.
Is that what you mean by God using the
wicked? Yeah, there he used the wicked to teach you some very hard lessons, okay? All right, let's turn to Romans. Now, Debbie, where did we end up last time, 2 weeks ago?
14:19.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay, I'll do that.
Are your ears working?
I don't know.
Put them on.
The foam cups over home.
What?
Some of these girls know where they are.
Do you know where the foam cups are in his house? Anybody? Hannah, do you know where the foam cups are in his house? They've been moved to this, Hannah, they've been moved to this side of the refrigerator. Okay, go look, see if you can find them. If you can't, everybody be angry with you for a long time. Don't worry. Alright, we're going to Romans. Do you remember where we ended up, Debbie?
14:19.
Okay. Romans 14:19. Oh, what a great statement made here. "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things where one may edify another." Not personal glory, not revenge, looking for things that will make peace. You know, if you can make peace with people, it's a wonderful thing. I don't mean by sacrificing the truth of God. I'm not talking about getting backslid on God or anything of that sort. But if you can make peace with people, make peace. If I could point to anything in my first 20 years of Christianity where I really look back, why did I have to antagonize as many people? And quite often I was right. I could look back and say, oh yeah, you were right. But it just was antagonistic. It's one of those things, and then it's all a battle, and you win, and and God's not in that. I mean, it's a grievous thing. I was talking to the fellows that are going to be printing my book for me and publishing some pamphlets, and we were just talking about for $507, they can do 1,000 of 3 of my pamphlets and 300 of my books, which is a stunning, I mean, that's a very low amount of money. $507, and then just say they're praying it in. I mean, they're a big church. They'll get it fairly soon here, but it's just not right there to do it. But we were just, you know, they're discussing which ones were the most important or whatever, and the guy particularly, like, why do you doubt? You know, that's to him, he considered that the more important of them. And I said, the only problem with that is it seemed more as my opinion. You know, whereas my thing on D.L. Moody and his stand, and we'll have a little booklet like 25 pages on D.L. Moody, his stand on repentance. There, they almost worship D.L. Moody. You know, they think he's just this great poobah and all that kind of stuff and such. But really, my attitude is thinking, how do I put these things out here with as little controversy as possible? Just because I've learned controversy just takes down so many people you don't want taken down. Even if you end up winning in the end, there's sometimes better ways to win. But he's of a mind. To me, why do you doubt is more of a controversial one. But hey, I did write it. We are printing it, you know, so we'll, so we'll put it out there, you know.
Translation, we're not
going to. Yeah, and just pray, you know, it's $507 is what he said, and when they have that, they'll, you know, they'll start and have them run, and we'll have a bunch here to give out, and they'll have a bunch, we're going to have a bunch of evangelists, you know, put them out and such. All right. So again, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Anybody know what an edifice is? An edifice.
Not in any way I can
express it. An edifice is a building. An edifice is a building. If you said an edifice was a building, you were right. If you said something else, you were wrong.
Then you should have pointed to me.
Okay. An edifice is a building. To edify is to build up.
Okay.
Are you building a person up with what you're saying, or are you tearing them down with what you're saying? It really, that ought to be the point in your discipline with your children, your relationship with people you disagree with. What are you doing with them? Are you building them up, or are you tearing them down? All right. Now, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. What's he saying here? People disagree. Can you eat meat or not eat meat? People disagree, you know, on days like the Sabbath and that. Don't destroy the work of God for something like that. You know what we need to do? We need to get that fan in here.
I just said that.
Yeah, Ed, could you go get that fan and set it up there? I'd hate to have Miss Esther faint on us.
I'll be after you. I'll be late.
All right. It's amazing how much more unorganized I am with my wife gone, isn't it?
No, but
Nick's
husband really feel
reassured.
Yeah.
That's right.
So when she's editing this, she'll appreciate it.
All right, now watch this. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Now, does that mean fornication's pure?
No.
No. And yet, I've heard people try to get into stuff like that, nonsense. The context here are physical things in the world out there. They're pure, okay? And it's stunning what people will use, okay?
You can see a lot of people turning that around.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
But, yeah, but when you turn around with 6-1, though, and flip over, we have continued
sin, God forbid. Yeah, that's right, yeah. All right, so the thing is... For me, destroy not. All right. Right behind Mindy, there's one, Ed. And if you behave right, we'll let you plug it in there.
And if not,
since how I never behave right, I guess I can't plug it in, can I?
No, now we make you plug it in. Instead of
the other one, we would have let you. Now we're making you. There you go. Turn a little lower just for sound's sake.
Whoa.
Just a gentle breeze to keep it moving in here. Thank you, Ed.
That's as long as she's gone.
I like it. All right.
Yeah.
All right, back to verse 20 now. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil to that man who eateth with offense. Obviously, the context there, we're dealing with eating You know what it means is this: if your conscience bothers you, it's evil to do it. If your conscience bothers you, don't go ahead with it. So, that's the simple truth of the thing. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. By the way, I'm going to get into this thing about drinking again, because it's obvious we're going to be on it for a little while. The Black Creek Baptist Church, we have people snared with drinking. Did Jesus Christ drink wine? It says he did. Okay? Did the Apostle Paul drink wine? It says he did. Okay? But was a bishop allowed to drink it? No. Did Timothy quit? Yes. Did all the apostles quit? Yes, they did, because they became bishops. As Jews, they drank it. Obviously, they gave up wine because a bishop couldn't be given to wine. I had a man tell me, well, that's given in the sense that, you know, you're addicted to it. Well, it says of a deacon, he's not given to much wine. Okay, so that makes the other argument ridiculous. So, the point is this. For the first 1850 years of Christianity, Christians drank wine. Why? Because you could not squeeze juice without it becoming wine. We didn't have the physical ability to stop that. When did it get stopped? Not until the 1880s. A family by the name of Welch out of Westfield, New York, discovered how to stop grapes from fermenting. Grape juice was invented in the 1880s. Not until then. What that did, for the first time, Christians could be delivered from having their farm products turn into alcohol. It delivered them. Now, it became a huge controversy amongst Christians whether or not to drink. I have been, let me tell you something, I have been amongst Iraqi Christians who were persecuted by Saddam Hussein before anybody even knew who Saddam Hussein was. Back in the 1970s, I met these people. They were living in a refugee camp in Europe. These are people who suffered greatly for the name of Jesus Christ, had to flee Iraq and such. They drank wine. Their fathers had drank wine. Their fathers before them had drunk wine. You say, well, I think that's terrible. I'm just telling you, this is the reality of it. Why did American and British and Western Christians absolutely draw a line and say none? Because Western nations became alcoholic. Something happened in something happened in America in the 1800s and in England that had never happened before. People were actually getting all their work done in 5 days, working only about 12 to 15 hours a day, meaning they actually at the end of the day had free time. Something that was unheard of before. Absolutely unheard of. Where a farmer would come in and sit down and actually have time to read a book. Unheard of before. The prosperity of the country. They might actually, men would work and take a Saturday or a half of a Saturday off, which was a huge luxury in the 1800s to have a half of a Saturday off. But it began to come where that happened. One of the things that happened with that kind of prosperity is America became a nation of drunks. To the point that if you read European visitors visiting America, they describe America as just a drunken debacle. You ever hear the term, giving him the dickens? Boy, I really gave him the dickens. You ever heard that term? Comes from Charles Dickens visiting New York City. And they were bragging what a wonderful city they were, but he gave them the dickens. He described them for what they really were. And they were all ashamed when they read the accounts because he described them as what they really were. He saw them as a city of drunks. And something that in Europe you didn't see. I've sat in houses in Athens, Greece, where people had paid an unbelievable price in a country that was almost all Greek Orthodox and such for it to be a Baptist and such. They drank. I don't agree with that, but I'm just telling you what the facts are, okay? They drank wine. Their fathers had drunk wine. Their fathers before them had drunk wine. It just, the Greek culture, it's all part of it, but I never saw one drunk. Never, ever. Now, what happened in the mid-1800s is Christians began to take what they called the oath of temperance. We will be temperate in what we do. We will not drink anything alcoholic. This is the verse. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Okay? If you drink wine or alcohol, you are a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are. Because most people who drink it cause others to stumble. Most people who do it ruin their lives with it. It's terrible. If we were to go through and tell the stories right now of your personal families, what did alcohol do to them? What did it turn them into? What did it make people do? Okay? And you'd stand there and say to yourself, wouldn't it have been good when my parents, my uncles, my grandparents had been little, there'd been people that said, we'll never touch this. We'll never lead them into that. And woe unto you. You say, but I don't get drunk. I just take a little, I never drive with it or anything. And you know what? You set yourself up as a pinnacle of something that all these other people look at and say, hey, there's old Joe Schmo. He's a good guy. He's drinking. It's okay for me. No one will ever point at me and say, well, he's a great guy and he's drinking. Okay? No one will ever do that. It's not going to happen. So it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. If I suddenly went into a Jewish ministry and was in a Jewish neighborhood and had a chance to win Jews, I would never again eat anything non-kosher. Why cause them to stumble? I would live that way. Why do it? If I go live amongst the Muslims somewhere, I'll eat halal. I'll eat those things which is the Muslim kosher. It's their idea of kosher. Very similar to Jewish, but different. And I wouldn't eat during the month of Ramadan. I wouldn't eat during the daytime. I wouldn't do it. Okay? Why? Why cause them to stumble? I want to witness to these people. I want to win them to Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself for the thing wherein he alloweth. In other words, you have faith that it's okay for you to eat something. Okay? That's fine. But don't do it with a weak conscience. Don't be condemning yourself by causing your brother to stumble with it. Don't do that. Don't cause all sorts of trouble with what you're doing. Don't do it. You know, I was talking to Tim McVeigh, and Tim McVeigh gets around to a lot of churches, and he sees every squirrel out there and every nut they're rolling. He sees them all. He's telling me about a church. You have to realize, we're a small church. 30, 40 people on Wednesday night, 30, 40 people on Sunday night, 50, 60 people on Sunday morning. It's a fairly small church. We have a sense of growth right now where we have this feeling more coming in or whatever. There's a lot of churches that are small that don't have that sense of growth. They have no sense whatsoever that anyone else is going to come. And some of them have existed for years as little as 4, 8, 10, 15, 25 people, 30 people. They've existed for years like that. Never growing, never going beyond that. Part of the reason is they have become idiots over some stupid rules that they have, they think all Christianity needs to have. And they get this us four and no more mentality. McVeigh was in a church where he was telling the pastor how he got a bill from the IRS for $4,000. He quit jobs, he quit all sorts of stuff. After he quit, they sent him a bill. He couldn't pay it. He went to the IRS, he sat down, said, I don't have the money. Explained what he was doing as an evangelist trying to get going. He doesn't have any money now. The IRS said, we'll call this uncollectible. Don't you worry about it. When you get established, we'll pay it off. If you go to the IRS, they're actually wonderful. If you hide from them, you don't want to do that. If you go to them, And I've had to go to them twice in my life with huge bills I couldn't pay. And each one, we worked it out, got them paid off. And each one, because I went to them, it was fine. Okay? It all went the way it was supposed to. Don't ever, ever play games with them. And I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just saying they're there. Okay? All right? But the thing is, he went to them. So he tells this pastor that he owes the IRS $4,000. The pastor said, you're in sin. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That pastor won't buy a house because he won't borrow anything. Their church pays the electric bill the month before it's due so that they're always paid. They never take the electric on credit. The electric company always owes them money. I mean, you know, just, but the church doesn't grow. It's in the same situation it's been for years and years and years. The same people staring at each other. Because they can't. They've become us four and no more. And you'd be amazed how many churches are around America like that. And they really think they're the cat's pajamas. They really believe they've got this edge with King Jesus and us. And boy, we've got it. And nobody else has it. But they don't have enough fruit to blow their nose with. They don't have nothing nowhere. Now, the thing is, you can get in that trap. Jesus Christ talked about the man who was given a talent and he went and buried it in the backyard.
Right.
One had 10, he went out and he went in the marketplace. Another had 5, he went out in the marketplace. The one with 1 put it in the backyard and buried it. You know why he did it? He feared God. He said, I knew thou wert a hard and austere man. He's afraid of it. Okay? And then he gave back 100%. And was rejected for it. You know what the Lord told him? Thou should have put mine to the usurers, the bankers, and gained mine own with usury. What's usury? Interest. Okay? Now you'll have fundamentalists will tell you that's a wicked loaning, lending, all that. Why would Jesus use that as something he should have done? Okay?
Because they don't understand the difference in that he said not to lend to them.
Yeah, you don't lend to your brother. A Jew could lend to other nations, everything else. He could do it all day long. The Lord said you'll lend to other nations. If it's wicked to borrow, why is it righteous to lend to the poor? Okay? You know, so, but people get this stuff. They get all whacked out in their heads over this stuff. You know, what's righteous? Now, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That's wicked.
Yeah.
Okay? That's not a good thing. But at the same time, I've got a couple people sitting in this room who in my absolute poverty, I have had to go to them because I had no other place to go. Okay? And you know, and it takes me forever to get out of that situation, get out of that hole. But they're good to me. They loved me. They lent me that money. Okay? And such. And they've done that for me. But and it's one of those things. They looked at me as a poor man. I believe they did it as unto the Lord. And the Lord will work it out. The Lord will take care of it. And we'll have it back to where it needs to be. But the point is in this. You'd be amazed how many churches are around there. Now, let me go back to this. The people who did make extra talents from the talents they were given went out and put it in the marketplace. Now, the first thing in putting it in the marketplace, you put it at risk. Okay. In other words, Debbie goes tonight, maybe she'll buy a bunch of supplies for her business or whatever. What happens if all the ladies quit, nobody wants it anymore, the fad drops? She's caught with it. Yeah. You know how many people I know that got a cellar full of Shackley, Amway, some other type of stuff, and you got it down in their cellar? I know a lot of people with that stuff, okay? When you buy stuff, it's a risk. It's a risk, but it's a risk the Lord commends. Okay? And sometimes you lose on those risks. Sometimes you win on those risks. It's a risk. But the Lord, the men who risked what God had given them, he commended them. The man who would not risk what God had given him, God would not commend him and rebuked him. Now the thing is, the people God has given me, I put at risk. I put at risk. I send you out sometimes to ministries that I know I disagree with. I send you out to mingle with people. I know that, you know, that they're going to teach you sometimes some screwy stuff. And, you know, and they do. And you'll come back and say, Pastor, do you know what that guy said? You know? And yeah, I'm glad you did. I'm overjoyed that you saw it. It's a wonderful thing to me that you took your Bible and realized the guy's wrong. I love that. I send my kids out to a public school. I send them out to play in the neighborhoods and such. I put them at risk. And you know what? As a result, we're growing. You'd be amazed how many of these churches sit around and will not risk anything. They're afraid of God. And they'll tell you that. Fear of God. Can't do this, brother. Can't do that. You can't do this. You're wicked if you do this. You're wicked if you do that. And it all, they all stare at each other, us four, and no more. And God deliver us from those kind of churches, but I'm telling you, from one end of this nation to the other, they're out there. They're all over the place. Alright. Now look at verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Does that mean he's going to hell?
No.
No. Means his conscience is now carnal. His conscience and his thinking is apart from God. Why? Because you're eating something you doubt and you're pretty sure you shouldn't be doing. You know, you ever watch a kid doing something he's pretty sure he shouldn't be doing? You know? Yes, that's right. Everybody understands. Oh, here's another one we all understand. You get in your car, you've been driving around, you get out to Giant Food Mart, you're coming back out, and somebody said, hey, your taillight's out. Now, you didn't know it the way down there, it didn't bother you. But isn't that a long trip back? It's a long trip back, knowing that taillight's out. You know, what's that cop doing over here or there, you know? Can't wait to get to the garage or to change that taillight. It didn't bother you when you didn't know about it. But suddenly your conscience knew, and you're bothered. God said, don't you ever get in a situation where you allow stuff in your life that your conscience is bothering you. Don't do it. He that eateth is damned to eat.
I have a question. So this is talking about being a stumbling offense to other people. So this is kind of off topic.
And to yourself, but go ahead.
Okay, and to yourself. Well, that's what's funny. Because if it's to yourself, sorry, I have to leave you here. I was wondering, could you just clarify with yourself, like if you feel like you should be fasting and, you know, you're kind of pressured to eat at a kind of event, you know.
Right. You know what the thing is? Now, that's a rare thing, but let's say you're supposed to be fasting, you're at an event. I've been in those situations. Sometimes you just take and tell the Lord, I'm going to take a few simple things, put them on my plate here, take a nibble of each one. And, you know, you can just kind of hide the fact you're not eating much or whatever. But for you, Debbie, or you, any of you ladies that are single, if you're going to fast, let someone else in the church know you're going to do it. Just have some moral backup to yourself. Call Miss Amy, or call Tanya, or call, call anybody that you want to tell, all right? And tell them, you know, I'm going to fast. Would you just pray for me? I'm going to fast. And so, that's not you announcing as a hypocrite with trumpets and all that. It's just somebody to give you a little moral support and pray for you, okay? And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay? How's that? Let me tell you something. A lot of people have heard of Lester Roloff. I heard Lester Roloff speak one time, either late 1980, a place called Grace Baptist Church in West Columbia, South Carolina. Lester Roloff was flying down the East Coast, and a pastor there heard that he was going to refuel in Columbia. So he calls the Roloff Ministries and said, since he's going to refuel in Columbia at 5 o'clock, could he come to my church and speak? Now, Lester Roloff was such a huge name. This is a last-minute thing. All that pastor had to do was call around and say, Lester Roloff will be here. That church was packed. Lester Roloff did not want to come to that church. The pastor begged him. So finally it was set up that at 6 o'clock, I got a call around noon at work. Lester Roloff will be there at 6 o'clock. I changed all my plans. By golly, I was there. That church was absolutely overflowed. It was a fairly big church and overflowed with people. And they're singing and carrying on and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden the back doors open and Lester Roloff walks in. And he walks from the back of that church to the front like he owned the place. Walks up, grabs the microphone, and he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many of you are here by faith tonight? And it went downhill from there. Okay? I mean, absolutely. He spent 30 minutes and he went through and he talked about people who refused to be under conviction about their televisions. People who refuse to be under conviction about the things they do. And went on down through there, collected more money than I've ever seen one place in one time. The honeybees sang and off they went. But it was just that verse, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you need to have a life of faith. You need to do those things the Bible says. The way. And you know what? Haven't we found that's a happy life? But isn't it amazing how much stuff we hanker for that's outside the bounds? Isn't it amazing how much stuff we hanker for and try to, you know, convince ourselves that it's really okay, even though it always bothers us?
How do you know what it, like with that verse and that analogy, how do you know that you're doing it because of faith and not just because you've heard that you're supposed to?
That's, okay, Tanya, that's a hard thing. She asks this question. How do you know you're doing something because of faith or because you've heard you're supposed to? First of all, if you don't have an opinion on it one way or another, your conscience isn't bothering you, don't worry too much. But if it's someone you trust, you don't yourself know, I would lean more to what they say. You want your kids to do that, okay? They don't, you know, for example, Caleb doesn't understand electricity, but you don't want him putting knives in the socket. Okay? He himself notices that it looks like it would fit. You know, it'd be a fascinating thing to do. I have a friend of mine whose wife had to go over there and grab her little girl and pull her back and with all her strength and almost killed the both of them. Okay? She went over there and grabbed her and it was going through her. Managed to get her foot against the wall and push and break the connection. And, you know, so one of those things. But Caleb right now just needs to trust you because he can't figure that out. There are certain things you just need to trust others, but God doesn't want you to stay in that position, nor more than he wants Caleb to stay where he's just trusting you. He wants Caleb to really understand how a circuit works and that kind of stuff so that he knows what to plug in, what not to plug in, when it's safe, when it's not. In your Christian life, God wants you to discern things. Okay? He wants you to be able to taste the difference between good and evil, to understand the will of God and know those things. And if you're just relying on what other people say, that's not going to work.
So it's like turning on, for example, I'm sorry, the one, I'm happy to get this. It's like turning on the TV and the program's on, and it's using foul language. You know that you shouldn't be watching it, so turn it off. That's just a matter of good taste.
Yeah, you know, you don't want your house sitting there being filled with other people cursing and swearing. You know? You know, and it's amazing how jaded we become. You know, you stand there and look at the average soap opera, there's some guy and woman underneath the blankets. It's obvious they don't have any clothes on. He's Dr. So-and-so. She's the secretary. The wife's not home. You know, and they're talking away, and you'll sit there, and, well, I didn't see anything. Whoop-dee-doo. You know? And, you know, and it's amazing how often we'll put up with that. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul said you must needs go out of the world to be totally separated from all that stuff, and you can't go out of the world. Okay? My rule of thumb, I listen to a lot of audiobooks, for example. I listen to a lot of them. My rule of thumb is this: if there's something, there's a questionable scene in it, I'll fast forward through one. The second one, I take it out, I'm done. Okay? I'll fast forward through one and say, all right, you know. Second one, an author I particularly like started out with a scene. I didn't like the scene. I fast-forwarded through it. Not 10 minutes later into the book, there was another one. I'll never listen to that one. Okay? Me and that author aren't getting along anymore. You know? And he's got other books that are just wonderful, but that one wasn't. You know? We're not going to listen to that one. I had a book here recently by an author I like a lot. We got way into the book. And there was something so foul that, whoop, that's gone. You know? I don't have no idea how the book ended. Don't care to know how the book ended. I know it was in the middle, and that was enough for me. Okay, but it's one of those things. Don't sit there and sneer your conscience allowing that kind of stuff. That's the trouble Lot got himself into, with his righteous soul being vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. Brother Shankles and I were talking about King Jehoshaphat. if you read behind him in Chronicles and 2 Kings, a wonderful king. He was a king that God talked about, a wonderful king, but he kept mixing up with the wicked people. He died in honor, and it's generations before another one of his children served the Lord. Generations. The next couple generations went straight to hell. And then after that, it's at least 3-4 generations for another good king arises in Judah. So you might go ahead and say to yourself, well, hey, that's fine. I got a relationship with the Lord. I'm allowing this stuff in. And damn your family for 2-3 generations. You know? So it's pretty important what you allow into your home, what you allow into your life. Pretty important. Yeah. All right.
15.
We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Strong means that you're not plagued by all these little rules and regulations and these thou shalt not and all this kind of stuff. You have a relationship with the Lord, you know how to live. But the point is, weak people have 1,000 rules. You're around weak Christians. They think they're strong because of that 1,000 rule. Now let me tell you something. I probably have 10,000 rules for myself. For myself. Okay? I have rules how to go potty, but I don't tell you those rules. Okay? I'm 58. I've kind of learned it over the years. I have certain ways I do it. Alright? But I don't run around to you and if you're going to be a member of this church, this is how you're going to go potty. Alright? Right. But the whole point is in this, weak people have 1,000 rules, not just for themselves, but they want everyone to follow their rules. That's a sign of weakness. Okay? But a strong person will have 1,000 rules for themselves. Things that you've learned, you can't do. There's things out there, I just can't do them. If I did, I'll fall into sin. If I got into that stuff, it would mess me up. Some of you might be able to. God's got to show you one way or another. But if I got into it, it would mess me up. I learned a long time ago, I got to leave it alone. I can't touch that stuff. It can't be part of my life. But you'd be amazed how many pastors, how many spiritual leaders think that every time they learn a rule, they have to enforce it on everyone around them. Right. Mm-hmm. And that's grievous. Okay? If you're strong, you bear the weakness of the others. I mean, if there's a guy who's got certain beliefs and such, don't trample on him. Don't break him apart. Don't do that. Now, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So what you do, be looking at your neighbor saying, look, what can I do to build this person up? Not what can I do to show him what a great Christian I am. Okay? Yeah. What can I do to build this person up?
How do you do that when you're a private person? There's like,
you know, I understand. In the sense of what's a neighbor according to Jesus Christ? Really anybody you run into. You know, whether it be the person, after a while you start buying gas at the same place. After a while, you start buying, you know, groceries. Even sometimes you go through the same line at the grocery store. We get into those habits. Those are your neighbors. Okay? And even the little things work to their edification. You know, that's why Tim McVeigh talks about one time sitting around in a restaurant with a bunch of Christians and they're laughing and teasing the waitress and all that kind of stuff. And he noticed when they got done, $3 was left for the tip and like 12 gospel tracts. You know, he was ashamed of that. You know, and it is one of, you know, I never go to a restaurant. You know, I don't work out 15%. If I can't give 20% for a tip, I don't even want to eat there. Yeah, that's right. I don't even want to eat there. What those ladies have to go through and what they have to endure, I've had girlfriends and a sister that were, you know, waitresses and you know, they would come home and just, minds beat down by the public and having to smile at every one of them and that kind of, ask Ms. Randall, who lived for years as a waitress, you know, what it was like and such. And you know, then somebody snotty leaves you a penny for a tip or something like that. And you know, My thing is this. I go into a restaurant and the woman comes up. She's brusque with me and in a bad mood and, you know, and brings you your stuff and the coffee's cold and the food's sitting there. Who knows what just went on in her home? Who knows what she just had to drive to work, to come there to work and got a kid homesick on the couch and a husband that won't do anything. Yeah. Her life falling apart and she knows you're a Christian and then you're going to be snotty and leave some note why you didn't leave a tip. And she expects it. She expects that. She's so beat down, that's all she can think of. I leave a $5 bill and say, sweetheart, I'm sorry you're having a bad day. Yes, sir.
I know Cheryl's daughter works at the Surfside. And almost everybody that comes down Surfside and golfs has got
The money, yep.
If you want to talk about some of the cheapest people in the country.
Yeah, that's right. Talking about his, you know, his Cheryl's daughter working at a golf club and just cheapskates with tips and such.
Once you have it, they're just a cheap.
And God forbid. And don't eat out if you can't leave money for those people.
That's right.
Don't eat out. You know, don't do it. I won't go through a gas station where they pump gas if I can't give a dollar bill to the man. I won't do it. I had a situation at the reservation in Salamanca. And I'd gone ahead and paid the fella and got back to Olean and realized that I had given him my 50 and not my 20 and neither one of us had noticed. And I drove back and this young kid walked up to me and said, hey, you gave me a 50.
Wow.
And I'm telling you, it made all the difference in the world that day. It would have been destruction had we done it the other way. I thanked him. But see, I'd always given him a dollar tip. It was about 4 weeks before Christmas. Christmas came, I took a $50 bill to him.
Wow.
Took it to him and I said, I want you to remember that day. And I said, I want you to understand what that meant to me that day.
Sure.
And I want you to use that for Christmas. Okay? But it's just, whatever, do things for people's edification. Why not have every little person out there you know think that you're wonderful? Yeah. Why not? You know how to make them think you're wonderful? Be wonderful. Yeah? Think of the people in your life who really were wonderful. Every once in a while, almost everybody's had somebody who was wonderful. Maybe they died too soon in your life. Maybe they weren't around enough. But when they were there, they were wonderful. Be that for everybody you can. Be wonderful. And then if you have a chance to talk to them about the gospel and the difference in your life, give them the gospel. Tell them the difference. Now, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I've always loved that verse. Because I do personally know what it is to be a reproach. Where you're hanging out with people and they just assume you weren't.
Yep.
I know what that feels like. Okay, I know what it's like to walk into a room full of relatives and they are kind of plugging their nose, but you're there, they're going to put up with it.
Sure.
I know what that's like, okay? I know what it's like to have pulled some stunts so stupid that you'll never cleanse your reputation of them.
Yep.
It's done, you've done it. I know what that's like. And then have to be around near people. You know what it says of Jesus Christ? The reproaches of them that reproach thee, they fell on me. Part of the reason he arched his back and screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is because he felt the agony of John Asquith's life. He felt it. It became him. He knew it. The secret shames. I mean the secret things that you'll never hear about. There'd be no edification for me to ever tell you those
Absolutely.
Things. But there's not a single person that doesn't have things, and if everybody were to find out about it, would ruin your life today if people were to find out about it. And Jesus Christ stepped up and said, Father, it's on me. All the reproach is on me. I remember walking into a pastor's meeting one time. Bill Randall rarely ever went to pastor's meetings. It's one of the rarest things in the world. But on this particular one, he was kind of compelled to go, and he had a preacher boy with him who was just... It's honest, it's just an idiot. You know, just everything he would say would be wrong and, you know, trip over his tongue when he would talk and say the wrong thing at the wrong time and try to impress people, and it's anything but impressing them. And, you know, And he's doing that. And people are like looking at this guy like, ugh. And I never forget Bill Randall walking up, putting his arm around that guy and saying, this guy's with me. Yeah. He's one of my preachers. He just took all the reproach of that young man on himself. Later on, that young man turned on him. And I remember thinking to myself, buddy, one of the greatest acts of love I'd seen. Because that kid had really just, everybody, they didn't want to hear another word out of him. And I'll never forget, just putting his arm, this is one of my boys. This is my preacher boy. You know, that's that taking that other person's reproach on yourself. If you'll remember some of your stupidest things you ever did, where you look back on it and it's so grievous, it won't upset you when people pull those stunts here. I mean, it'll bother you, okay? And we've had some goofy stunts pulled. But you won't go ahead and stand there all upset and wish they weren't around and all that. I don't wish that. Not at all. You know what I've learned? That when somebody really is a very troubled person, they can't stand another troubled person.
Yep.
Okay? They just can't. They sense them instantly, and they just, another troubled person, you know, they can't take it because it exposes them for what they are.
Okay.
You know, it does that. But if you're somebody who's comfortable, socially fit, you know how to fit with your God and with other people, you can handle it if a jerk walks in the room. I know that because I'm your pastor. All right? You'd handle it. All right. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now that is an important doctrinal statement by the Apostle Paul. Where does the Old Testament fit in the Christian's life? Look at it again. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that Old Testament,
right,
were written for our learning.
Alright,
you're learning out of it. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You look at Jehoshaphat's life. You look at Ahab's life. You look at David's life. You look at how God built the tabernacle. You look at those things. You learn, and it gives you patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and you get hope out of that. Huh. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation. How's that for a name of God? Patience and consolation. You know, we often think of a consolation prize. I mean, he didn't win the big prize, but here's one to console you. Consolation is to console someone. You have a child, he's 5 years old, the church took all the children 6 and up. And he's in the parking lot, and they all drove off. His brother, his friends. But they're only taking him 6 and up. And his heart's broken because he just turned 5. And you let him know next year he can go, but next year might as well be an eternity.
Yeah.
Okay? They don't understand that. They're just as heartbroken as can be. We've all been there. Every one of us has had it happen to us. Okay? But the thing is, you try to console that child. You try to do something for him. Hey, I'll take you to McDonald's, you know? Or I'll, you know, hey, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. You try to do something for that child. It's called consolation. Okay? Here's a description of our God, the God of patience and consolation. Patience and consolation. Great name for him. Okay? Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying there? He said, may God grant that to you, Dale, that you can be patience and consolation to others. That Hannah, you can be patience and consolation to others. And Ed, you can be patience and consolation to others. That whatever's going on, that you could be that. He said, may God grant that to you. Mm. And that's a grant. That's something God gives, that you could be that. And people think of you years later and think, you know, of your patience and how you were consolation, you consoled them, and what it meant in their lives to have you there. And there's not a person in here that God couldn't use for that. There's no one in here. You know, all of us want to be the person to straighten out the heretic and they finally saw the truth, and all of us want to be the one to bring somebody. But you know, what if you were just the person that the down and out person found patience and consolation because of you? You'd never have a big name. You know, you'd never be the one where, you know, plaques on the wall to you or anything else. But I'll tell you what, you'd be loved.
Yeah.
You'd be loved. Now verse 6. Here's what he wants. One mind and another towards Jesus Christ, that ye may be with one mind, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't want all these divisions through there. One mouth, one mind, glorifying God, speaking the things of God, speaking the things that God says. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Okay? Now, when you came to Jesus Christ, oh, you were really something. You were quite a prize for God to get, weren't you? Okay?
Yeah.
God really enhanced God's prestige a lot when he got you, didn't he? No. You know what he said? You receive each other as Christ received you. You got somebody that comes in and they really are that reproach and they really are a mess, and it doesn't add one bit to your reputation to be friends with them. If anything, it makes your reputation worse. Okay? If anything, it brings your reputation down because you hang out with that person. You know what the Lord said? You receive those people just like Christ received you. And you know, woe unto the person that can't. It goes back to that thing of the man who owed the king so much, and the king forgave it, and then he couldn't forgive somebody a little debt. Okay?
Yeah. That's
cool. All right. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that is again an important doctrinal statement. What purpose did Jesus Christ have in the Gospels in his teaching? What was he there for? He was a minister of the circumcision. He's under the law. He's ministering under the law to confirm the promises made under that Old Testament and to confirm them and show them they're all true.
Right.
Paul's telling you the doctrinal position of Jesus Christ in the Gospels.
Yeah.
What place does he fill? Did he get rid of the law during the Gospels? No. He's a minister of the circumcision.
Yeah.
Confirming those promises, that's what he's doing. Now verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So Paul quotes out of the Old Testament. This is the second thing he did, that he'd bring the Gentiles in that they might know God. Two parts to his ministry. Pretty well divided by the cross.
That's right.
If anything, divided by the stoning of Stephen more accurately. But there's no clear line. There you'll find each and each other. But if I were to make as close a line as I could, you know, if you were to ask me, when did Wellsville flood? People say, well, in 72, Hurricane Agnes. Well, when did it flood? You might talk about when the river breached, okay? But if you were to talk about 3 days earlier when the first sprinkles came, you'd be accurate too, okay? So if I were to talk, when's that line when Jesus Christ went from the Jews to the Gentiles? Well, there were some sprinklings before the breach, okay? And, you know, that's why a lot of strict lines and a lot of real strict dispensationalists, people try to chop the Bible up too much. They make these too strict of lines. And they miss sometimes how the overlapping of those things work. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. So he's quoting over and over again from that Old Testament how that the Gentiles would share in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there should be a root of Jesse, and that he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, why would Paul put all that emphasis here? Because keep in mind, that's his major division with the Jews. They don't want him going to the Gentiles. They listened to him talk about the Messiah, until he brought the Gentiles up. That's when they rebelled against what he said. Think about that. He talked about the Messiah, his relationship, the Messiah coming for him. They stayed with him till he mentioned the Gentiles, and they said, away with this fellow. So that's why he's emphasizing so much here that your Messiah of your scriptures, here's what it says about the Gentiles over and over and over again. How could you preach Jesus Christ and not go to the Gentiles and be his minister? All right. 13. Now the God of hope. Now there's certain things Paul says. They're not doctrinal statements. They're blessings upon the reader. Look at what he's saying. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy. Did he say he will?
No.
He said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Did he say that would happen? No. He said, now the God of hope do this. It's a blessing in that Bible that you can read and you can claim. It's there. It's just a blessing. He wrote that to his readers. It's a blessing. You can live where that blessing can never touch you, or you can live where that blessing can reach your life. Okay? Recognize those blessings when they're there and put yourself in the way and say, Lord, I don't know what's stopping this blessing from being in my life, but I want it pretty bad. I want it pretty bad. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He's writing to the churches in Rome. He said, I know you know all these things. You've got all knowledge. Now, by the way, how could they have all knowledge if the Bible isn't completed? By who? Actually, Paul's never been to Rome at this point. Maybe you're close. It's the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge doesn't exist today. Because all knowledge God wants you to know is here. Okay? But, now, I've heard of people say, boy, that man really has the gift of knowledge. He might be gifted in knowledge. He might have a lot of knowledge because he's particularly bright and he's read a lot. Okay? But the gift of knowledge would mean you woke up one morning and you know something you never read, no one ever told you, you never got it by scientific experimentation, you just know it. Okay? There's nobody today that has that gift. No one. That disappeared with the completion of the Bible. See that, Tony, where you would just wake up and know how many fish are in that pond and how to fish for them? You know that today because people taught you and by long experimentation and reading articles. Okay? That's how you know it. But how do I know things out of the Bible? I've had to study. I've had to listen to preachers. I've had to learn it by rote with Jesus Christ. But in those days, there were men who would walk into church and say, he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way, they'd say. There's people who'd say that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, they'd say. Okay? It's just knowledge in their head. They have it. They were given that knowledge. So Paul tells them, I know you have all knowledge. Yes?
Is that the same thing as the all remembrance verse?
It's similar. The all remembrance was to the apostles in the sense that everything I said to you, you'll remember. So it's similar. It's a gift of the Holy Ghost. Here you've got people in churches where everything God wants them to know is in that church, but it's in a person in a gift. Okay? Everything God wants us to know is in this person. It's in a King James Bible. Okay?
So, like you're saying that person, like say it was a preacher or whatever, whoever it was, they just knew everything that God was going to eventually put in the Bible.
They may not even know how the Bible was laid out, but God gave in every group of Christians, if you read this, certainly in Rome, there was no bit of knowledge contained in the Bible that they did not have. Even though the Bible wasn't written.
Yeah.
Now, it wouldn't mean maybe one person knows it all, but between them all, it's there.
That's right.
Okay? Yeah. And that's why it was so important to listen to everybody. Everybody comes in. Everybody's got a little part in this thing. Everybody's got something that's necessary.
The hands and the feet, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
They still have the Old Testament. It's
Well, the Bereans are people who heard Paul, weren't sure if he was correct, and searched the scriptures, Old Testament, to see if these things are... They weren't even converted at that point to Christianity. But he calls them noble because of how they look. I find two types of people. I'll have people come into this church, I'll say things, and to them it's ridiculous. They go off, tell people how dumb we are, and that's it. I have others who are intrigued and wonder if these things are so, and they begin looking. God calls that kind of person noble. Okay? They're searching. The other kind he thinks of as buffoons and fools. Even if what I say is wrong. That isn't the point. The point is, did they search the scriptures to find out? You're not a buffoon and a fool because you disagree with me. There's times you might be very wise to disagree with me.
Right.
You're a buffoon and a fool not to judge what I say on the scripture. Yeah. That's what makes you a buffoon and a fool. All right.
15.
Yep, 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me in God. So Paul said, look, I know you know all these things. You're able to admonish each other, but I've written you very boldly because of this grace given to me. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now that, there's so much doctrine in that verse, it's hard to even attack it. But, first of all, Paul explains his doctrinal position of who he is. He states it. What is he? He's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. If I told you I want you to minister these cookies to the children, what am I telling you to do? Give them out, okay? If I tell you, you know, everybody's thirsty, would you take this water and minister to them? Okay, what are you doing? You're giving water to them. He's taking the gospel of God and ministering to them. He's taking that gospel, and what are your needs in your life? Here's this gospel. Here's what it can do for you. Ministering that. There's not a one of you who can't be a minister. We're not talking about a reverend in a church behind a pulpit. We're talking, taking the gospel and ministering to people's lives. Doing something in their lives that they need. Okay? So, why? That the offering up of the Gentiles. Now, there's one of those offerings. I make this statement over and over again. That the Apostle Paul never uses the term offering without a specific reference to an Old Testament offering that he has in mind. Now this one here is puzzling because think of this. Most of the time, if you wanted to sanctify something, you offered an offering to sanctify it. In this case, the offering itself has to be sanctified. Okay? That the ministry of the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Okay?
Wouldn't it be kind of like what Aaron has to do in... he has to go in and he has to offer an offering for himself, and then he goes out and he offers the offering for the...
You're getting closer. You're going to find it somewhere in there. Okay? It depends. If you're in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, that won't work. But it goes back to something Aaron had to do. There is an offering in that Old Testament that was sanctified. Alright? And again, you'll understand more of the priesthood of the Holy Ghost when you get that. And I'll just put it out there as a good puzzle for you. One of the things eventually, if you're going to know your Bible, is you've got to know that tabernacle, and you must know the offerings and that priesthood. Because Paul makes constant, non-stop reference to it. And there's one right there. Most people read, whoop, straight over that. Didn't mean a single thing to them. Even though there's at least two chapters of the Old Testament that deal with that. So, it's one of those things, you go in there, study, and learn. It's actually in Exodus and Leviticus, okay, where it deals with it. That in itself is a huge hint, okay?
Well, maybe Leviticus, you said, if I remember correctly, you said Pastor Randall made you guys do Exodus before you guys did Leviticus.
No, not what he meant is in your individual study. He wanted you to learn the tabernacle before you learn the offerings. So when it says go to the north part of the altar and the place where the burnt offering was burnt, know where those are. Know where they are. Be able to put it down and let your fingers do the walking through that tabernacle like they're the yellow pages, okay? And you know where each thing is. I mean, we went through Leviticus and such, but not for your personal study. I mean, it was just, it was a college class put out there. Of course, we're in Leviticus
11.
No. We're much further than that. We're in Leviticus 25, 55. Debbie told me.
Well, I mean the 11th class.
Oh, the 11th class. Okay, yeah. So, and it may take two more to do it. And I'll probably get pressure because the church now, Hilltop, now has it on their website. I don't know if you've been there and seen that, but they got a big blurb on their website. And, no, the Leviticus, you know, series is there. So, people can listen to the first 10 or 11 or whatever we had there. All right.
17.
17.
Is that Hilltop Baptist Confessor?
Yeah, Hilltop. It's called HilltopBaptistNewport.net. A lot of good men of God are on there. Samuel and Brother Shankles and men that are dead and gone. HilltopBaptistNewport.net, all one word. All right. Now, verse 17. I have there whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now, all along, how many times does Paul talk about don't glory in this, don't glory in that, don't glory in this? Now he says, you know what? I do have stuff to glory in.
In nothing but in Christ.
Yeah, he said, I do have stuff to glory in. For I dare not to speak of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, okay, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I don't have signs and wonders to give. I don't. It's not part of the church ministry to have signs and wonders. But you might as well hang it up if you don't have the mighty power of God. Okay? When it comes right down to it, when things are really going bad, and from time to time, you know, I'll have times where everything's fine and churches will call me how wonderful my people are and things are going good here. This is going fine and, you know, and all that. And usually it's the next week you're like Job in the field, you know. People are running from every angle and telling you this stuff. And you know what it comes down to? If it rests on me, it's gone. It's over. It's done. Just look at my life. My life is the perfect picture of how to screw life up. Okay? You will never have a better picture of how one man can take about anything God gave him and turn it sour. But you know what? All I can do is say, God, either you're going to work in these people or you're not. Either you're going to get in there and shake them or you're not. Either you're going to get in their life and make them sorry that doing stuff, or you're not going to get in there. I'll preach the word of God. I'll tell them the truth, but you've got to back it up. The day I got to go run around and take a rod to them is the day this ministry's over. You know, it's done. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And again, he doesn't just want you obedient by word, but by word and deed. Not just that you're saying the right things, but your deeds match your words. You know what? I don't mind having people in my church that are rough around the edges. I don't mind that when there's a balance to it. And you know what? There's a balance. But when you got somebody who can come in and speak everything just right, but they can't live it at all, that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem. I don't mind somebody that makes gaffes and does some dumb things and maybe kind of messes up here and there and such. They're learning. Their words and their deeds are about equal. About equal. That's fine. But when the words are one way and the deeds are another, you got a huge problem in your own life and in anyone else you're dealing with. It's a bad problem. But then he goes in 19, through mighty signs and wonders, I don't have those, by the power of the Spirit of God. From time to time, God has allowed us to taste that here. We've seen that. So that from Jerusalem, and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. We've got a whole generation of evangelists, so that's the only ministry they have, is to go out where Christ is named.
Oh, that's good.
They don't have a clue how to go out where Christ is not named. If you could go today and find 1,000 fundamental Baptist preachers and find 5 of them who could go somewhere where no one knew them, no one commends them, no one's sending them money, they have themselves and a King James Bible, and they've got to go out there in a community and survive, make a living, meet people, and with the strength of that Bible, win people to Jesus Christ and build up a house of God. I'll eat my hat if you can find 5 in 1,000.
That's right.
Most of them, if they don't have letters of recommendation and money coming in from here and there and all sorts of support and commentaries and all, they wouldn't know how to survive.
That's right.
They couldn't do it. But the Apostle Paul would walk into a community where no one knew him. All he's got is his Bible and his power with God. And he'd go and begin to find people of light craft and begin to work with them. Walk into the synagogues to people who don't even know him. Begin to teach.
I have the ones who maybe could do it, not even preachers. I mean, they're not pastors.
Part of the problem, Tanya, when a man begins to develop any power with God whatsoever, for whatever reason in fundamentalism today, they abandon their churches and they go out and start preaching to others. Part of the reason I have Brother Shankles in here is because Brother Shankles spent 25 years as a pastor. He does have great power with God on him and his ability to come in and preach. He has the ability to make me humiliated over my own life. I like that. Okay? I did. Last time Ruth Ann was in South Carolina and Hannah and them gone, one night I sat at the computer and all of a sudden I had this weird sense of, you're in danger. There's no one else in the house. You're here at a computer, high speed. I just had a sense of danger. I wasn't tempted, but I had a sense of danger. And I went, in fact, that Hilltop Baptist Newport. I went on there and I saw where Brother Shankles preached there and listened to it, and I sat there humiliated through the whole message. It just seemed like everything he preached on just made me feel more sorry and more like a worm and what kind of person am I, and I don't have anywhere near the character this man has. Just ashamed. He'd talk about his daddy inflicting himself, this and that. I thought, would God, I had a daddy like, I mean, do the whole thing. I sent him a text at the end and I said, I listened to one of your messages, I was ashamed, and I love you for it. Alright? But it just, he has the ability to go in and he's not building his own name.
Right.
One of the things, you know, that meeting in Tennessee, you know, one of the great things is to be the preacher that opens it, the big name or whatever. Get Tim McVeigh to it. Nobody even knew who Tim McVeigh was there. You know why? Because God told him to have Tim McVeigh do it. You know?
Yes, sir.
He had people calling him from all over the country. Who has a camp meeting with a man like John? They didn't know John Asquith. I'm the featured preacher in his camp meeting. Okay? Everybody else brings in, you know, Fisher from San Diego, or, you know, this guy here, that guy there, and brings him in. Not Brother Shankles. Brings somebody nobody's heard of. You know what? Because he's not interested in building his name up. He didn't care about building his name up. He just wanted, it's okay, this guy's got some stuff. I want them to hear it. So he brings them in. Now, a guy like that, I trust to come into my church, to preach to my church.
Absolutely.
And everything he's done is for the edification of this church, not for his name, his glory. You'd be amazed how many guys come in, ransack a church, get people privately sending him money, not to the church anymore. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed how many are out there doing that. And, so I had a pastor tell me one time, he found out I had an evangelist stay for 2 weeks and such, and he had people in the church who sold gun collections, things and everything, to give to this guy, and he convinced him to do all this stuff, and he would never let that guy come around anymore. He said the guy just came around and fleeced his sheep. Yeah? And that's all they wanted to do. And you'd just be amazed how much of that's out there in fundamentalism today. And what's really come down, the Apostle Paul told Timothy as a pastor to do the work of an evangelist. You know what that meant? Go out there and win people to the Lord. That's what he meant by that. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Today, an evangelist is a man comes into the church, tries to do the work of a pastor, straighten everybody out. Yeah. See that? It's all mixed up. And their applause is the altar call. You watch that. They milk that altar call for their applause. That's what it, that has nothing to do with anything. Nobody changes. It's just that big altar call. The better you think he is, the more people will go forward and such on the altar call and that. And it's all a big, huge mess. It's a grief to God and everything else. But you still have a few men, Sammy Allen and Brother Shankle. I give McVeigh trouble all the time over that. But he's an unmarried man. You know, it's best he not pastor a church in that condition. You know? I mean, there's been men who've done it, but right now it's best go find a wife or whatever, and then, you know, and such. But I give trouble all the time over this thing. What do you call an evangelist? That's not evangelism in your Bible. It's this goofy fundamental thing people do. And I love McVeigh to no end, but I give him trouble over it. First, I give everybody trouble. Yeah. All right. So again, the mighty signs and wonders by the power of God, power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Very few men anywhere, any idea whatsoever how to go somewhere where Christ is not named.
That's right.
Now, Christ obviously is named everywhere, but no one really knows the Christ of this Bible.
What about one man's souls and another man's waters and baptism?
And that's another reason I have someone like Shankles in here. I trust him for that. I do. I had you recently go see an evangelist I wouldn't have in here in a million years. If he sent me $1,000 to be able to preach in here on a Sunday night, I wouldn't let him in. Okay? Because he has no concept of that. It's all the quick 1, 2, 3, Jesus saved me and all that kind of stuff. But, and that's just